where Paul is really, we're actually starting to get into the doctrinal statements that Paul's going to make regarding grace, regarding justification by faith, regarding the law and how we're not justified by the law, but how we're justified by faith. We have been saved by grace through that faith. And so it's not something that we earn. It's not something that we work for, but it's something that we believe and accept. That's the faith that we have. And so he's writing to this church, or these churches in the region of Galatia for one purpose. And that is, they have turned away from the gospel. They have turned away from the gospel of grace, where there's freedom and liberty. They weren't under the law. And they've said, you know, now that I'm saved, I need to return back to the law to make myself even more saved, so to speak, or to assure my salvation. And so Paul starts the letter off and he says, I'm astonished that you've turned away from a gospel, from the gospel, and you've gone to another gospel, which isn't a gospel. It's bad news that you have to try and earn your salvation, that you have to try and keep your salvation. And so he's starting to get into now no longer his personal experience, but now he's getting into the doctrinal side of justification by faith. And so we see it last week. We saw that he started to defy the legalism that started to creep in there in the church, really. And we talked about it last week, how there's always a propensity for the church to become legalistic. Part of it is within our nature that we want to be better than others, but part of it is rooted in the desire to be godly. And so we struggle with that component, but we want to be guarded against legalism sneaking into the church. And so we talked about that last week, and that's where we pick it up. He's confronted Peter because Peter's come into town. When he first arrived, he was eating with the Galatians. He was experiencing the freedom of Christ. And then when the Judaizers, those from Jerusalem, came into town, he started to act differently. He started to not eat with the Galatians, but he started to eat with the Judaizers and associate with the Judaizers. And we saw last week how even Barnabas got sucked into it and pulled away. And so he's in the midst of confronting Peter, and this is his response. If you notice from verse 14 to verse 21, it's all in quotations. Because this is what Paul told Peter. He confronted him. And it says here that he confronted him to his face. He withstood him. And he said, no, this is not right. And this is what he said in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And remember, we studied this, that phrase, to live as Jews. That's where we get the phrase Judaizers. Judaizers means to live as the Jews. We who are Jews, verse 15, by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that indeed Christ did not die in vain, that through his completed work on the cross, we are forgiven, that our sins have been paid for, our ransom has been made on our behalf. And Lord, it's by the simple act of faith that allows us to be justified, that allows us to be cleansed and made righteous. And Lord, as we sit here together as a church and as we study this passage, Lord, I pray that the reality of the cross, the justification that comes from the cross, Lord, that we would sit here and revel in the grace that you've provided to us. So, Lord, be glorified in this place as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a fascinating time. The advancement technology, the advancement in the studies, we are continuing the advancement in breakneck speed. If you look just over the last 10 years, what has come about with the smartphones and the new ways to interact with one another, with the social media, you just realize that we are increasingly improving our technology. Now, you might have an argument of whether it's a good thing or a bad thing that we are, but nonetheless, we are advancing at a very rapid pace. But you can't really argue that these devices haven't made things easier upon us. I mean, you might remember the struggle. You might remember the pain, the agony of going to the library and looking through multiple books to do research on a paper. You might remember the struggle, the pain, the agony of renting a VHS tape and finding out the person before you didn't obey the be kind and rewind motto that was plastered on the tape. You might remember the struggle, the pain, the agony of looking away for a split moment from the scrolling TV guide and realize, I've got to wait until it comes back around to find out what's on the channel. You might remember the struggle, the pain, the agony of trying to listen to your music while exercising, but the CD player just keeps skipping. I know our church is young, so most of them are like, what? Yeah, what's exercising? Or the agony, the struggle, the pain of waiting an hour for your film to develop, only to find out the person taking the picture had their finger right in the middle of your greatest photo of all time. Or waiting for your song to come on the radio so you could hit record, so you could have it on your tape. And it would always be there would always be a couple seconds missing from the front end, and it would always go into the DJ talking and the back end. You might remember those times. You might remember those times when you had to blow into the cartridge so you could play your video game. And then entering the password that they said would take you to that level, but it not working, and realizing you only had 3 lives to beat the whole game. You may remember answering the phone without knowing who it was. You may remember the satisfaction of being upset with the person on the phone and being able to slam the phone down. Now you're just like... Or you could throw it, but then you lose. You might remember the sheer terror of working up the confidence to call someone you like only for the phone to be answered by their parents. Oh, but yeah, is your daughter home? Which one? The one that's in 7th grade. Maybe that was just me. You might remember the workout that you would get from just rolling down the window. You know, our kids got in someone's van once that had those, and they looked at the driver and said, "What are those?" Honestly, true story. You might remember the anticipation that built up as you heard the boop, 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 as you're connecting. And then the just the utter elation as you hear that phrase, you've got mail. And the devastating heartbreak when your mom picks up the phone to make a phone call and you get disconnected. These were real. These were real struggles that we experienced. And you know, I know there are people that are older in this room that would say, well, you have it easy. We used to, you know, have to walk to school uphill both ways because we were short. We had to tunnel through the snow. The times of the horse-drawn carriage and the buggies and the vinyl records and... I didn't say that. But here's my point. My point is that you can have a discussion, you can have an argument that maybe our society is not better off for these items. You can have that discussion. You can debate it back and forth. But what you can't debate is that for a specific task, the technology that has been invented, it makes it more efficient and easier. I appreciated this morning being able to get up and go into my bathroom and take a shower and not have to wait for a warm bath to be drawn for me, waiting for the water to boil, to bring it in, to pour it in, and then wait for another pot to boil and bring it in. I appreciate that. You know, I appreciate being able to type out my notes on a computer and print them out instead of the click, 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 click of a typewriter. Bing! I appreciate the technology advances. I appreciate being able to keep up with my friends without having to talk to them through Facebook. I appreciate the advances. And I think it would be very difficult for many of us to go back to the old life. Many of us, and they've done studies on it, of course, this younger generation, the millennial generation, studies have come out and shown that this generation is much weaker mentally, focus-wise, just personality-wise, that they're weaker than my generation. And I'm sure the generation before mine looks at my generation and thinks, you guys are soft. And, you know, just progressively... it's getting worse, but it would be very difficult for us to go back to the way that it used to be. When you leave your cell phone at home for the whole day at work, you're like, what is going on? Someone's not going to be able to get a hold of me. And it used to be like, that's what you did all the time. You'd go to work, and then when you got home, there'd be 6 messages on your answering machine. Please call me back, it's a rush, or whatever. But we would have a hard time going back. The Galatians did not have a hard time going back. They experienced this thing far greater than the advancement of technology. They experienced the grace of God. You are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. There's nothing that you could do to earn it. It is given to you by grace. You're saved. And they go, yes, amen, we accept it, we believe it. And then the Judaizers come in and say, well, that's not fully accurate. You need to go back to the law and start keeping the law. And they said, okay, we'll go back to the old life. And Paul writes and he says, man, I marvel that you've turned once again back to the old. And so he addresses Peter, beginning in verse 14, and he says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Peter, why, if you know and recognize that the old life of living under the law didn't work, didn't justify us, why are you making the Gentiles also come under the law? Paul's saying, look, Peter, if anybody was able to keep the laws, it'd be the Jews. But we realized that we couldn't keep the law and we failed and we needed a Savior. So why are we trying to bring the Gentiles back under the law? And he says there in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Again, he's reemphasizing, we are Jews by nature. We've had this stuff pounded into us time and time again. The sacrifices, the circumcision, the honoring of the Sabbath. We've had these principles pounded into us since we were very little. And if we're not able to keep it as Jews, why do we think that Gentiles are able to keep it? And he says this, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul says, we as Jews, you're a Jew, Peter, I'm a Jew, the rest of the apostles are Jews, and we recognize that our justification is not by keeping the law or by works, but it's by faith. It's by grace through faith. So, the word justified. Justification. It is a big theological, scary term. If you ever want to sound smart at a church gathering, drop the word justification. And people will just be like, wow. You are more holier than me. But the word justification, it means to be declared just. It means to be declared righteous. It means to be declared blameless. To help us understand, I think we can understand the opposite of justification, condemnation. That's the opposite of justification. If you come before a judge and you are condemned to the punishment, you are condemned, you are found guilty. That's the opposite of justification, where you come before the judge and the judge says, I don't find you guilty, I find you to be in the right, you are blameless. The problem is that when we come into the throne room, so to speak, when we come into the judgment room and there's God sitting on the throne there and it's time for us to go before him, we know something. We know we're not justified. We know that we cannot be declared righteous because we know how much of a sinner we are, how much of a failure we are. And so, Paul says, we're not justified by our works. We can't be declared righteous by how we act. It's not by works. Imagine if you were a murderer. Imagine that you were a murderer. And you came into your throne room, you came into the courtroom. I apologize, I'm mixing up all these different illustrations. You come into the courtroom, and you're standing before the judge, and they read the accusation. You know, you're being charged with murder. And your whole defense is not that you didn't commit murder, but your whole defense is based on how many murders you did not commit. You go before the judge and you say, listen, I know that I killed this person, but let me tell you how many times I wanted to kill someone and I didn't. Now the judge would say this, it doesn't matter, you're found guilty. Yet how many times do we as Christians, as believers, we are justified and we think, okay, now that I've been justified, that we think we could come into the courtroom where God sits on the throne and we can say, look, God, I know that I'm a murderer, but at least I didn't kill as many people as I could have. And we think that we can earn our justification, our salvation, by the things that we do, but you cannot earn your righteousness back. Because you can't earn your righteousness back, and I can't earn my righteousness back. When I stand before God, I'm a murderer. I'm a liar. My punishment is due me. And that's what Paul's saying here. Knowing that a man's not justified by the works of the law. A, you're not justified by it because you're found guilty. If you're found guilty, you can't do anything to become righteous again. You may pay your debt to society, but Paul makes it clear in Romans 6, chapter 23, that the wages, your debt for sin, the only payment that's acceptable is death. And so he says, look, it's not, you can't be justified by works. You can't be made righteous by the things that you do. But that we might be justified by faith in Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So if you look at verse 16, you just see it over and over again. Paul hammering this away. You cannot be justified. You cannot be justified. You cannot be justified by works. Now, not only can you not be justified, but you can't be more spiritual. You can't be more spiritual by the things that you do. See, Peter came into the region of Galatia there, and he started to act holier than thou because he was keeping the law again. And Paul says, you can't be justified by that. But, verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Now this is kind of a confusing verse, and I understand that, the way that it's phrased. But what Paul is saying is this. Look, if we were justified by Christ, but that justification wasn't complete and we needed to add the law to it, then Jesus has become a minister of sin. Because Jesus is telling us, you're saved by grace. You're justified. You don't need to add the law to your salvation. Now, I know this is kind of heady stuff on a Sunday morning. It's like, this is deep theological. You keep using that big word, justification, and the law. But it's really important. And when we wrap it up, I'll show you why it's really important. So please, I know it's, you got to put your thinking cap on this morning and keep tracking with me, okay? But justified by grace. So we can't go back to the law because we need to be justified. If we go back to the law because we need to be justified by the law, then we make Christ a minister of sin. That's what Paul's saying. And Paul says that's absolutely not true. Christ is not a minister of sin. And so when Jesus said that we're justified by faith, then we're justified by faith. We don't need to go back to the law. And then he says in verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So here's what took place. Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Specifically, Paul was an immaculate Jew. He was perfect in every way. He kept the law in every way, except he said that I coveted. That was the only thing that was wrong with me, is that I coveted, but I kept the law perfectly. And Paul says, when Jesus showed up and I saw him and I was converted and I repented of my sins and I realized I was saved not by what I had been doing, but by my faith. What happened is the building blocks that he had built up in his life to earn his salvation, when Jesus showed up, all that was just removed. It was just wiped away. Imagine you're building a house of cards on your table and your kids come running by and it just collapses. That's what took place. Everything, Paul was laying card after card of legalism and keeping the law. And then Jesus showed up and said, you're saved by grace. And cards just fell. And what Paul's saying is, if I go back and I start building that house of cards again, he says, I make myself a transgressor because I'm thinking that my salvation is based on my keeping of the law. In verse 19, he says, for I through the law die to the law that I might live to God. I died to the law that I might live. And there's this dichotomy that takes place within the church in every believer's life where we die to the law, we die to the flesh, we die to the world so that we could live. It's a dichotomy. And Jesus says, he uses the illustration of the seed. The seed that gets planted in the ground, the seed dies first before life can come forth. And throughout the New Testament, this principle is laid out time and time and time again. And that is, in order to have life, there must be death. And then he says in verse 20, and it's the key verse that I want to spend most of our time this morning on. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse this week was so powerful to me. This last week, I think it was Tuesday night, I went to bed fairly early for me, like 9:30. And I fall asleep, and around 11 o'clock, I'm just wide awake. Just laying in my bed, Lindsay's sleeping, and I'm like, what just happened? Like, I'm a pretty good sleeper. I don't really have a whole lot of problems sleeping unless I've got something on my heart, something that's weighing heavy on me. And in this particular instance, there was a family issue that was weighing heavily on me. And this family issue had to do with performance. And a performance-based recognition. And I was laying there just struggling and wrestling with the Lord. Just like, Lord, why doesn't this work out the way that I want it to? Lord, if you would only do it the way that I think you should do it, it would be good for you. It would be good for you. It would be good for your kingdom. And so just, if you would just bless this one area of my family, I would really appreciate it. And just kind of saying, Lord, why aren't you? Why aren't you doing it? It doesn't make any sense. And so I'm just wrestling and struggling, and it's like 11:45, it's about midnight, and I just said, I got to figure this out. So I sit up in bed, and I'm going to put on my shoes, and I'm going to go for a walk around town praying at midnight in hopes that when I get back, I could go back to sleep. So I sit up in bed, and Lindsay wakes up. And she says, what are you doing? I said, I'm going for a walk. She's like, it's in the middle of the night. I said, I need to pray. And I told her what it was about, and she goes, just turn on the air conditioner and come back. You just go back to bed. So I turned on the AC and I laid down again, and I was just waiting for her to fall asleep so I could leave. And I'm laying there, and all of a sudden, you know, when you've been wrestling with the Lord and you just get to a point where you're like, I'm done. You know, it's like when you wrestle with maybe a sibling or someone that's stronger, like on a tug of war, and you're going back and forth, and you're just done fighting and wrestling, and you just let go, and you're like, fine, you can have it. And I came to the Lord in this situation. I said, Lord, I don't want this to be a performance-based reality in my life. And the Lord reminded me of this passage. And normally, when I study for passages, the Lord speaks to me on a real level. But most of the time, my personal devotional time, when the Lord speaks to me, it doesn't always have to do with what I'm studying. In fact, rarely is it what I'm studying does the Lord have like this massive like revelation to me. It's usually just in my personal devotional reading that he does that. But this time, this week, he did it on this. And he reminded me of this verse because I have this mentality often that in order to be successful in ministry, that it's often performance-based. The way that we reach Roner Park is based on performance. And what I've done frequently in my life is I've had this perspective that I need to earn, or I need to work, or I need to do certain things. We need to perform in order for us to reach Roner Park. And what Paul says here is your life and my life is not a performance-based system. It's grace. He says that old life of performance-based working, that has been crucified. That is gone. You sit here this morning crucified with Christ. That old life is gone. Where you sit today, you're justified, you're cleansed. You can't get more justified than you are now. You're 100% justified. Now, I know people say you can give 110%. You can't. There's no additional 10%. If you're 100% justified, you can't become 110% justified. You can't become more justified, but here's the reality. You can't become less. You can't become less justified. And so, trying to live a life of our spirituality, our godliness, trying to earn all of that, and setting up these rules and regulations and systems so that we could prove ourselves to be more spiritual, that's gone. It has no effect. You know, you could take something that, you could take a dead plant, and you can paint it green, and you can decorate it. It's still a dead plant. Our old life, you can make it look good. You can base your walk with the Lord on performance, but it's still dead. And what Paul says here is, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Here's the key. It's not you that are supposed to live. It's supposed to be Jesus in you. Over and over again, Paul writes, and he brings out this concept of Jesus in us. He says in Colossians, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you realize that you can have as much of Jesus as you want? Now, that can be a little convicting, can it? Because if I get as much as Jesus as I want, and I only have this much, is that Jesus's? Is that on Jesus? No, that's on me. And so if I'm filling my life with the old life, and the life that I'm living now is not based on grace and faith in Jesus, then it's not really a life. And I'll tell you, I'll be honest, this issue of performance-based struggle that I was having, it had to do with my old life. It had to do with sports and how well I did in sports, and it was based on this performance, and I was living in that old life. And the desire for my kids to live in that life. And the assumption that in order to reach the communities of baseball and football and basketball and the sports arenas here in Roner Park, the only way to reach them is for my kids to be good. And the Lord said, you're wrong. And he said, it's by faith. It's not by performance. But we like things to be by performance. That old life, I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Everything that I had built up, if anyone could brag, it would have been Paul. And Paul said, that's all gone. That's all been crucified. That's dead. The life that I now live has nothing to do with my works and everything to do with what Jesus did on the cross. And then he says this, in the life which I now live in the flesh, the life that I live right here and right now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is grace. I live my life in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Remember, the word give is the word grace. He graced himself to me. He loved me. Our relationship with him is not based upon works. It's based upon grace. And we access that grace by faith. We believe it. If I told you this morning that I just walked up to you and said, you know, I want to give you $5. Most of you guys would be like, no, you don't have to give me $5. And you would kind of reject it, not because you didn't believe me or have faith in me, but because that would be awkward. Why are you giving me $5? I just want to give you $5. Obviously, Mike would take it. Brandon would take it. Some of the college kids would be like, all right, that's like a couple Big Macs. Now, I might come up to you and say, I want to give you $100. And you're like, okay. And you might think, why is Sean giving me $100? But if I came to you and I said, I want to give you $10,000. Now, yeah, you guys might be excited. But if you know me, you probably think, why is Sean lying to me? He doesn't have $10,000. If I came to you and said, I want to give you $1 million, no one would believe me. You'd be like, is this some kind of joke? But your faith in me and what I'm saying has to do with my ability. And yet God comes and he says, I want to save you. And if for all of us that are saved, we come to that point and we go, yes, I accept it. It's almost like we take that $5 bill. And then he says, look, I want to do miraculous things in your life. And you're like, okay. And we accept the $100 bill. And then he says, I want to blow your mind over and over and over again. And we think, no, you've already done it. I don't trust that $10,000 that you're promising me. And then he does it. And then he says, I am able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ever ask or think according to the power that works within you. And you're like, that's never going to happen. That's that $1 million promise. But the problem is that the person who's giving that promise is not me. It is no more difficult for God to save us than it is for him to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think according to the power that works within us. It's the same to him. It's like him giving you a $5 or $1 million. None of that matters. But our faith alters depending on how big of an act. Why is that? Because we look at God, we look at ourselves on this performance-based system. And God says, Paul says, that old life We are not justified by that. We are justified by grace. And we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In verse 21, he said, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament because it describes this incredible picture of God's grace. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see that King David has come to the throne. If you're familiar with King David's path to the throne, it was a very difficult one. The nation of Israel, they set up Saul as king. They said, we want Saul to be king. Saul disobeyed God. He rejected God. And God said, I'm going to anoint David to be king of Israel. Saul hated him. Saul tried to kill David. And Saul had a son named Jonathan. And David and Jonathan were best buds. They were so close. And Saul would get mad at Jonathan and say, Jonathan, why do you not hate David? God's picked him to have your throne. You should be next in line. But God's picked David. You should be upset. And Jonathan had just the heart, the perfect heart. He said, no, and if David's going to be king, that's who God picked. Well, King Saul is killed. Jonathan is killed. And David comes to the throne. Now look at what he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So David still is looking to be gracious towards Saul for Jonathan's sake. The kindness. That's grace. And there was a servant there in verse 2. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, yes, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And so the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. And then King David said, sent and brought him to the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. So this servant Ziba comes to David. David said, is there someone left in Saul's family that I could bless, that I could show kindness to, that I could be gracious to? And he says, well, there's one, Mephibosheth. The name Mephibosheth, it means shameful. And Ziba says, Mephibosheth, he is in Lo-Debar. Now, Lo-Debar means nothing. And then we read here that Mephibosheth is lame. Mephibosheth is lame, shameful, comes from nothing. I don't know about you, but I often feel like Mephibosheth. And David calls Mephibosheth in. And Mephibosheth hits the ground. And he's thinking, this is the king. Because they went through and they tried to kill all of Saul's lineage. And so he prostrates himself. And then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. And so David said to him, do not fear. For I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore you to all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. You want to know how Mephibosheth got lame? He was young. He was a baby. And when King David was put in the throne, his nanny grabbed him to escape with him and she tripped and she fell and dropped Mephibosheth. And it caused damage so that he was never able to walk. And now he's coming back in and he's fearful that the king has called him. He's lame, he's shameful, and he comes from nothing. And David says, I want you to eat at my table continually. I want you to eat at my table continually. This is the picture of grace. For you and I, we are lame. You and I, we are shameful. You and I, we are nothing. And God the Father comes, and because of his son Jesus, he says, I want to show you kindness. Mephibosheth did nothing to deserve David's favor. That's grace. You and I deserve nothing from God, but yet he lavishes this with us. He calls us to his table and he says, I want you to commune with me. I want you to dine with me continually. That's grace. Mephibosheth, from that point on, was so loyal to David. When David's son Absalom came and said, I want to take over as king, and he drove his father out, Mephibosheth came to David and said, I'm going with you. And David said, you're not going with me. You can't run. They'll kill you. Stay put. And the whole time, during that whole season, Mephibosheth was loyal to David. See, the Bible says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God's grace that brings us closer to him. See, we get into this mentality that it's by keeping these rules and regulations that we draw close to God. But it's by grace. It's the kindness that he lavishes on us, and we just say, Lord, there is no other proper response than to give you my whole life. And so when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this morning we're going to take communion, and as we hold the bread and the cup, it symbolizes Jesus being crucified on the cross. But it also symbolizes ourselves being crucified on the cross. I'm just going to read a couple verses from Romans chapter 6. And then we'll have communion. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, listen to what Paul says. He says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Paul makes it very clear in Romans and in Galatians that we are identifying, when we take the bread and the cup and we consume it, we are identifying that we are dead. We've been crucified with Christ. But we're also acknowledging that he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we now have newness of life, and that's what we walk in. Imagine if you were given the penalty of the electric chair for some reason you got falsely convicted, falsely accused, and you were placed in the electric chair. They flipped the switch and checked you, and you were dead. And as they were rolling you out, you came back to life. Miraculously, you came back to life. Do you know you're no longer under the penalty of death? Death did not have the power over you, and so you are free to live your life. Well, here's what took place. You and I were given the electric chair, and Jesus said, I'll take that. And he was killed. And he paid not only for my sin and my debt, but for yours and for the sin of the whole world. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And as Paul said, death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over us. We're alive. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Let's pray, Lord, we thank you for the finished and completed work on the cross. Lord, I ask that you would ingrain that within us this morning. As we hold the bread, as we hold the cup, as we contemplate what you did for us on the cross, Lord, that we would recognize that we are no longer slaves to sin. But Lord, we're alive in you. We've been justified. Nothing that we do changes that. We don't become less justified later on this week. And Lord, it's by your grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, you've called us to your table, and you have lavished your gifts upon us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We're going to pass out the bread.